Have you ever been truly unclean? And I'm not talking about a little bit dirty, like you've been out in the garden and you didn't use your gloves to pull up the weeds and your hands are filthy. I'm talking about really unclean. I'm talking about your head to toe covered in mud. It took you 3 hours in the shower to wash it all off, kind of unclean. I have. Obviously, playing rugby, you had your fair share of tackles and things. But in the good-natured lad that I was, I didn't like getting dirty, so the best thing that they ever did was the big prop used to drag me before the match through the mud just to make sure I would make my tackles faithfully because I was already dirty. And so he would drag me through the mud and lift me back out the other side, making sure that head to toe I was covered. And it would take ages at home then to get in and scrub and get the dirt off in underneath the fingernails. Everything about me on those days was just filthy and dirty, and nobody who was clean wanted to touch me. In Numbers chapter 5, you may be wondering why we read that at the start, and it'll all circle back round at the end as well. We find a very hard command. We find God asking something that we would find particularly difficult to do, and it's almost over in an instant, this story, because the people of Israel simply carry out the command that the Lord had given. We're told simply and quickly that they did as the Lord commanded, to put the unclean people outside of the camp. Now, the people of Israel are in the wilderness, they're living in tents, and outside the camp is essentially denying them certain things that they would have inside the camp. Because if we stop to think about these quick four verses, we would think about it this way, that on that day that the command was given, husbands would have to take their wives out of the camp for being unclean. Mothers would have to walk their children out of the camp for being unclean. Children would have to take elderly parents who couldn't fend for themselves outside the camp because they were unclean. Those who had clutched in their grief the dead body of a loved one would have to walk out of the camp because they were unclean. Friends waved goodbye as the unclean and the leprous and the sick all walked out in front of them into the wilderness. Only a few chapters later, Miriam, Moses' own sister, would have to go outside the camp as she got leprosy. See, it didn't matter who you were, if you were rich or poor, old or young, in the inner circle or outside of it, you had to go outside of the camp if you were unclean. Four verses that contain quite a lot of unspoken heartbreak. But for the good of the camp, those with the illnesses had to go outside the camp. They had to leave for the good of the health of the people. Otherwise, disease spreads and takes root inside. And before you know it, you have an epidemic. And we're not so different now, just before you think that was back then in ye olde days when they did things that were a little bit harsh. What we do nowadays is we put everybody in a lovely building and call it a hospital, and there we keep all our unclean people away from everybody who is healthy. But there's another reason why these people have to leave the camp. God dwells in the camp. God is holy and pure and righteous, and just so anybody who had been in contact with death, illness, impurity, all those things that God is not, must leave the camp. For God dwells in the camp, and our God is a holy God, and they cannot remain in a camp with a holy God if they are unholy. Now, a quick disclaimer, uncleanness and the like does not draw a direct relation to sin in throughout the Bible. It's more of a symbol. It's more of an idea. It's more of a strong link between uncleanness and sin that runs throughout the Bible. There is not necessarily a cause and effect, but there is a certain amount of symbol nature. So God is holy and cannot abide alongside the effects of sin in the camp. So whenever someone becomes ritually unclean, and if you've ever had a lazy Sunday afternoon, which you may have this afternoon, and decided that you wanted to read the Levitical laws, and I highly recommend that you do, it's quite the page turner, that you sit outside in the sun, sunning yourselves, and read through the Levitical laws and realize that everybody at some point in their lives will become unclean. There's not a direct cause and effect. It is a when you become unclean, you must leave the camp. So if we turn and we think in our minds now to Matthew and chapter 8 and what our three stories have to do with this background. You see, Jesus and the leper, and we're going to see that Jesus, he cleanses us. Jesus comes down from the mountaintop. He comes down from on high, having just delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and he descends into a valley of sickness and uncleanliness around him. And behold, we are told, a leper comes to Jesus. And you think, wait, hold on a minute. What's this guy doing here? He should be outside the camp. He should be outside the town, away from everybody else in case they get this disease. And leprosy is incredibly contagious, numbing the nerves of the body and causing body parts and limbs to fall off, disfiguring and scarring the person for life. There was no cure for this disease back in the day. This man would have to live a life of exile, cut off from everyone, a life of isolation, apart from maybe a hearty band of fellow lepers. He would live off the charity and goodwill of others, a few coins tossed to him here and there, and I assure you, tossed to him, not placed in his hand. Everywhere he would go, he would have to announce that he was unclean, unclean, in case somebody comes in contact with him. This disease would have eroded his identity, so that it moves from an illness that Malachi has to who Malachi is, a leper. And he approaches Jesus. And you imagine in the heat of the day, he's approaching these crowds. If you noticed in verse 1 that we're told great crowds, plural crowds, came after Jesus. And this leper approaches. And you imagine his approach must have been unclean, unclean, unclean. Through the large crowds, people shrinking and shirking to get away from him, gasping and aghast that he should come so close to such big crowds. It's incredibly reckless of this man. Like the parting of the Red Sea, everybody must have spread out in front of him to clear his path directly straight to Jesus. Nobody wants to touch him. Nobody wants to accidentally bump up against this man in case they become unclean too, lest they catch his disease. And he comes to Jesus. And he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. And his act of kneeling shows his humility. It shows his desperation, but also his recognition that he's kneeling before somebody who's greater than he is. And what does he say to Jesus? He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now notice what it is he's asking. He's asking if Jesus is willing. He seems to have no doubts at all about Jesus' ability to heal, but he's asking if Jesus is willing to heal him. For the leper to be healed, Jesus must show mercy. And the leper had no claim on Jesus. Jesus didn't owe him one. Jesus hadn't scratched his back at a later date, and now he was coming back to call in his favor. He's falling on the ground looking for mercy from Jesus. What we see here is faith, true faith in action. Look as well at what he says. He doesn't come to Jesus saying, Lord, if you will, heal me of my leprosy. He says, Lord, make me clean. Make me clean, Lord. I stand apart from God. I cannot go to worship in the temple. I cannot sing with your people. I am unclean. I am cut off from everyone. I may be sick, yes, but this illness does more to me than that. It carves me away from people, and it carves me away from my God. And the crowd must have been in shock and silence, afraid to breathe in the sight of someone who had such an illness. And then Jesus moves towards the man. And you can imagine the crowd's reactions. Don't do it, Jesus! Don't touch the man. If you touch him, you'll be unclean just like him. No, Jesus, no, they cry out, horrified that this great teacher would willingly defile himself by touching a leper. But with his hand outstretched, he touches the man and says, I will be clean. And I'm sure that the leper trembled under the first human touch and contact that he had had after many years of isolation. Here was someone who was going to treat him as a human and not as a leper. The healer was reaching out to him. In the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Jesus was identifying with this man and his leprosy, which, as we remember, symbolized sin. Verne Poitras, a scholar, says this, that his identification with sin at this point anticipated and foreshadowed his identification with sin when he became our sin bearer on the cross and was forsaken by God. When they touched, Jesus did not catch leprosy, but this man caught Jesus' cleansing, his health, and his redemption. Dirt and filth are contagious. When you're in the garden doing your weeds without your gloves on, and you turn around and you, for some unknown evil reason, rub your dirty hands down somebody's perfectly clean white t-shirt, you've made them filthy, but you're still unclean. You still have dirt on your hands. When someone who was ritually unclean in the Old Testament touched somebody who was clean, they became unclean as well. But not to Jesus. For Jesus' holiness and his purity are contagious to those who come into contact with him. Rather than Jesus become unclean and unworthy alongside this man becomes pure and clean and redeemed alongside Jesus. The miracle reveals the power and the authority of Jesus over sickness, but also his compassion on those who are despised and those who are suffering. And next, the leper is told to go and tell the priest and show himself just as the law had stated. Now, this would be a public declaration that he was indeed healed, that he could go home, that he could go to work, that he could return to normal life and see his family, see his friends. He would no longer be cast outside of the camp, but would be welcomed into the camp once again. And he's told then to offer the gift, the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, that he could worship his God once again as one of God's own people. And when Jesus healed people, you see, he didn't just restore their health, but also their status. He publicly restores them to the family of God. You see, Jesus is doing what the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament could never do. All the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament did was push you out of the camp. But now Jesus has broken outside of the camp and is going for the people outside the camp. He's pointing to the symbolic picture that this healing is by sending him to the priest, that this miracle is a symbol of the deeper cleansing that we need, the sign of redemption from sin. And this is part of his larger plan to welcome outcasts and outsiders of all kinds into the family of God, which is where we move to next, where Jesus and the centurion, where he brings us in. See, next he enters Capernaum, and a centurion comes forward stating that his servant is lying in bed at home, paralyzed and suffering terribly. The people around again would not be expecting Jesus to do what he's about to do. Gentiles were unclean according to Jewish tradition. In John's Gospel, when the Sanhedrin report to Pilate at the end, they refuse to enter Pilate's home because they'll become defiled and no longer be able to do Passover. Peter, in Acts 10, refuses initially to go to Cornelius, the centurion's house, because he is a Gentile and Peter would become unclean by doing so. To go into a Gentile's home would be to defile yourself and make you unclean. It would make you only be worthy of going outside the camp. What's more, though, this isn't just any other Gentile who walks along. This is a Roman. And worse, he's a soldier. And worse, he's a centurion. This man, his office, his rank and his role are symbols of the army and the empire that have been repressing the Jews for years. This man is a hostile enemy with blood on his hands. A man who is a warrior, a repressor of freedom, and for the Jews at the time, the very kind of person the Messiah was supposed to come and kick out of Israel. And people would be thinking, spit in this dog's face and cast his servant to hell, because that's what they deserve. They have stood as enemies of the people of God. That's how you treat an enemy. But Jesus, as he always does, defies all expectation. After all, hasn't he just finished teaching them to love their enemies? He says simply, and it's very closely related to what he says to the leper, "I will come and heal him." Jesus is showing that his saving compassion goes beyond the borders of Israel. What happens next is completely astounding. The centurion says he is not worthy to receive Jesus into his house as a guest. He calls Jesus Lord, which is a respect for Jesus as a teacher, but highly unusual coming out of the mouth of a Roman. He then says to Jesus, "Just you say the word, and my servant will be healed." After all, I am a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes, and do this, and he does it. And what this man is saying is that the top of the Roman army is the emperor, and the emperor's authority trickles down. I am a man under the authority of the emperor. So when I speak with the authority of the emperor. He's also saying that anyone with authority can give orders and know that they will be carried out, except to children. I think that is the great exception. I spent all day yesterday asking Sophie to pick up her toys, and that was an exercise in futility if there ever was one. I ended up picking up the toys. I obeyed my own orders. Orders can be given and followed usually without the one in authority being physically present to watch it all happen. He believes that Jesus' power is in his words, that his power is wrapped up in who he is. And the centurion's reply, it demonstrates an incredible amount of faith, an incredible amount of understanding that Jesus has a supernatural authority. See, when Jesus heals, he doesn't use an amulet or a potion, an incantation or holy water. There's no razzmatazz, no glitz, glamour or smoke machines. He doesn't take off a jacket and swing it round in the air, knocking people over as if that was ever anything biblical. And this centurion has picked that up. Because he simply says, say the word, Jesus, and it'll happen. And when Jesus heard this in verse 10, if you look down in verse 10, I think this is fantastic. It says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus doesn't marvel very often in the Gospels. I think 9 times out of 10, Jesus usually marvels at unbelief. It's very difficult to get Jesus to marvel in a good way in the Gospel. He marvels at this man's faith. He turns to his followers and he says, nobody in Israel has faith like this. Nobody of his own people have been able to grasp his identity and his power and his authority. They've seen him do so many incredible things so far. They've watched healings and exorcisms. They've watched him teach as nobody else has ever taught in Israel, but they're blind. They don't get it. They don't see who he is. They can't see his true identity. And along comes this Gentile, this outsider, this person from outside the camp. He is an oppressor of the people of God. And he comes along and Jesus points at him and says, this guy... He gets it. This is an example of true faith. This guy is faithful. Jesus turns and he paints a picture, tells a bit of a parable with the three giants of the Old Testament reclining at the table, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great patriarchs. And gathered around the table with them aren't the people that everyone expects. Everyone's expecting him to say, and the faithful Jewish people will be there. But they hear instead that many will come from the east and the west and recline at this banquet with them. People from distant lands, people that the Jews had never heard of, people full of different languages and looked different from them, people of different cultures, people from all over the earth. And this banquet then would be filled with people full of fiestas, full of African dancing and singing and celebration, and full of dour Irish Presbyterians standing and singing and sitting and standing and singing and sitting on repeat forevermore. Heaven sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But it is going to be this wonderful, heady mix of the nations all thrown in together in the greatest pluralist experiment that has ever been and ever shall be, where all the nations are gathered in and they get to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reclining at the table, reclining, resting, at rest, feasting, doing all the things that we love to do forevermore. Lying down and eating. How can it get any better than this unless Jesus told me there was buffalo wings there too? But because it's heaven, we know there will be. And it is that we're being brought into. This is what Jesus is saying. The nations will come in, because how does Matthew's gospel end? Go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations. Bring them in. Bring them home. But then Jesus changes his tone entirely. I wonder if you noticed that when David was doing the reading. He brings down a warning upon Israel. He calls them the sons of the kingdom, those who should be in the kingdom, who should have a right to it. But because of their lack of faith, they forfeit their right to sit at the table. Instead, Jesus says they will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place removed of all joy, removed of all light, the furthest outside the camp of God's dwelling that you could ever be. And the place will be miserable. There will be gnashing of teeth and wailing. I can't imagine what kind of horror needs to be induced on someone to make them gnash their teeth. I can't imagine what kind of horror is induced to make somebody wail. It's almost a place that is too horrific for words. And there is only one word that we can describe this place as, and that is hell. Here in the middle of a story of faith, we find Jesus giving immeasurable praise to a centurion, speaking words of comfort to those of us today who trust in Jesus and what he has done. But he lays a heavy warning on anyone who chooses to reject Jesus, who chooses instead to not see who he is, to not look at the evidence, and to instead cast him aside. Jesus leaves his hearers and us today in no doubt of the dire and permanent consequences of not putting our faith and our lives in his hands. And yet he leaves us in no doubt as well of the incredibly rich rewards of coming to him in faith. And then, having warned the crowds who were listening to him, he turns back to our faithful centurion and he says, "Go and let it be done for you as you have believed." Again, he makes reference to his faith. He talks about belief. His mercy and faith, and Jesus' mercy is brought into focus, and his power in that very moment. The servant is healed, displaying by word and power that the good news of the kingdom of God is for the outsider too, for those who live and grew up outside the camp. So now, lastly, we're going to turn to Jesus and the mother-in-law. He bears our infirmities. Jesus moves next into Peter's house and he finds Peter's mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. And it's serious. She's bedridden. And without being prompted or without being asked about it, Jesus has compassion on this woman and touches her hand. And immediately the fever leaves her. She doesn't lie in bed for a few more days recuperating. Her healing is immediate. She is up. She is serving Jesus. Jesus, David Platt says here, is restoring the culturally marginalized. Women were not in prominent positions in those days, and yet here we find Jesus having tender mercy on someone who didn't have the strength or probably the wherewithal of her own mind to ask for help. But this healing isn't the only one that happens in Peter's home. If you look down with me, we have in verse 16, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." That evening, they brought to him people who were possessed by evil spirits. If you had an evil spirit, you were as unclean as you could ever be unclean. You had evil living within you. You were outside the camp, and with a word, they're out. And they bring all those who are sick, and with a word, they are healed. Jesus' power is displayed to all around him. Now, these stories, stacked one on top of the other, give us a wonderful account of the mercy and the compassion and the tenderness of Jesus. We also get in full view the power and the glory and the authority of Jesus as he overcomes illness, ritual uncleanliness, ethnic boundaries, and cultural walls. We see his mastery over the effects of the fall, the powers of darkness, and how it's, all of this symbolically foreshadows how he will overcome sin. Because remember what Vern Poitras said a wee while ago, his identification with sin at this point anticipated and foreshadowed his identification with sin when he became our sin bearer on the cross and was forsaken by God. Just as the leper was cut off outside the camp and forsaken, Jesus would be forsaken for us. Jesus was put outside the camp that we might be brought into the camp like the centurion was. This is why Matthew inserts in verse 17 the quote from Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew's gospel is the gospel fulfillment. Time and again, he trips over himself almost to say, "And this fulfilled this, and this fulfilled that, and this fulfilled the other thing." He is excited to tell you how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and he's doing it again. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." And this is a quote from the famous Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. The full scope of Isaiah 53 talks in the language of sickness, and disease to show how the coming Savior will suffer as a substitute for sin. It speaks metaphorically. This is why Peter later can talk about how Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not just some physical healing, because all the people that Jesus ever healed, they got sick and they died. But a healing that goes deep, a healing that makes you clean from the inside out, a healing that brings you to the table, and a healing which sets you free from sin. Years ago, I heard a sermon by a man called Ligon Duncan that sort of tied all these things together that we're about to see now. And it completely wrecked my mind and broke my heart, because I realized just how wonderful our Savior truly is. What it means for this image in Numbers of being outside the camp, what it means for Jesus to come and to interact and to rescue and to save those who were outside the camp. Because when our sins in our life stare at us right back in our face and we see them for what they are, like a leprosy on our face, when our defilement looks back at us in horror, when we think that we have sinned beyond the pale, when we think we are so unclean, so defiled and so sinful that there's no way that we could possibly be saved. There's not enough grace in heaven for somebody like me. There is no hope. You need to know that today, that Jesus knows how to deal with that. And what does he do? With his hand, he reaches out and he grabs hold of that defilement within you, like he did with the leper and with Peter's mother-in-law. And in your heart, all you want to do is scream back at him and say, "No, Jesus, don't touch that. Don't touch me there. Don't touch that sin. That's too much for you. You can't handle that sin. That was too far. That was too much. I am far too unclean. Jesus, if you touch me, I am going to make you unclean. That's how far I have fallen and how broken I am. Don't touch me." And what does he do? Jesus reaches down and touches it. He puts his hands right on it, right on our sin, right on our shame, right on our disease. He doesn't become unclean. We become clean. And this is our confidence when we bring people to Jesus, because there are friends and family that we think are so far outside the camp that we think Jesus can't fix them, that we think they're so far away Jesus will never save them. But the truth is, I think we don't believe Jesus is powerful enough to do what he says he does. Jesus is in the business of saving sinful people. There is nothing Jesus can't touch and clean in you. Nothing. There is no disease in your soul that Jesus cannot heal. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. At the ending of the book of Hebrews, which is a wonderful book about how Jesus deals with our sins, we find two verses. The verse before it asks a question. Where are the sacrifices for sins burned up? The sacrifices for sins in the Old Testament were burned up outside the camp. In verse 12 of chapter 13, as the writer to the Hebrews is finishing up his massive letter sermon, he says in verse 12, "So then Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." What does that mean? Jesus suffered outside the city, you could say outside the camp, in order to make people holy through his own blood, in order to change us from sinful, unclean people into clean and holy people. Verse 13, "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Where is Jesus in verse 13? Jesus is outside the camp. Jesus is among the sinful, the broken, the unclean, the filthy, the dirty, the rotten, the horror. Jesus went outside the camp to suffer for us, that we could be brought inside the camp. You see, to go outside the camp, remember, is to be cut off from the presence of God. Jesus was cut off from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went outside the camp to where we were so that we would not be cut off from him. He bore our reproach, the pain and the suffering that we were to endure so that we could be clean and go back inside the camp where God dwells in the presence of him. The sinless, undefiled Son of God was cut off and cursed so that we could hear, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace." He did not hear the words of the Aaronic blessing as he hung on the cross. He instead heard the thundering silence of heaven that we might be brought in. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What is all of this? This is the promise that today, if you walked into this building as if your sin sat on your back, that Jesus is the one that you go to get rid of him, to get rid of your burden. If you've come in and you feel that your sin has stained your soul, Jesus is the only one who is able to get you clean. And we've seen this morning, he can do it. Jesus died for you. Jesus' blood bought you. Jesus' blood makes you holy. Jesus went outside the camp where we were to say, "Come home, my children." Let's pray to him together now.